So there's usually two kinds of people. People who like to go a whole bunch of places and people who like to kind of stay home. So I want to raise a hand. Who are wanderers? Who are our wanderers in our midst today? It's good when a couple's a wanderer. That's good, Beck. That's awesome. How many of you are the stick-at-homes? Okay, so even so, you wanderers, when you go away, you want to come home, right? It's good to come home. Now, Pastor Mike, if you're looking for a bunch of work at home, then you don't want to come home. You want to go somewhere else. I get that too. But we were just planning our June vacation and looking at how we're going to do that. And so we're a mixed couple in the sense that she loves to visit places and dreams of seeing things in Italy and Hawaii. Is that a better one? And and I'm like, I love to fly, but I don't want to fly that long. I love to be at home. So what we've decided we're going to do is we have two or three home bases. And so we'll go out and do day trips, and we'll come back to a central location. It won't be this home here. Actually, I would spend nearly every vacation at home. I love staycations. But we're going to see some things, and we're going to come back to a home base. It's just good to know there's a place where your stuff is. There's a place that's comfortable. I know when we've traveled and we've stayed in different places, there's nothing like coming home to our bed. We made an investment in a good bed recently and at the end of last year, and man, are we glad we did. I mean, you just sink in and you know, this is going to be good. Some hotel beds aren't that good. So as we start this series called Keeping First Things First, we need to make a home base, and that's what this lesson today is about, home base. We're going to keep coming back to this home base, and I'm going to introduce the series verse that you'll see every Sunday. But we're going to start in the book of Colossians by reading Paul's introduction. And we'll talk about that just a little bit. We need to just have a little understanding of where he's coming from and who he is. Sometimes we assume that we all know all the same stories, and that's just not true. Even our regular family members. And not to mention that there are people who are watching maybe here or at home, or we'll watch later on, that don't know the history that we know of the biblical accounts of what happened and God's love for us. So we're going to read the first two verses of Colossians. This particular section is in the New Living Translation, and the next one is in the NIV. But anyway, this letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and from our brother Timothy. We are writing to God's holy people in the city of Colossae, who are faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. May God our Father give you grace and peace. And this is our introduction to the book now we're going to study. There's only four chapters, and it's a lot like some of the other writings that Paul wrote to other churches. So Paul, if you don't know, was an anti-Christian. He didn't just not believe in Jesus. He was against everyone who did. And so if you don't know that history, you can read that in the book of Acts, and chapter 9 is when he is converted, which is the old-fashioned word we use to indicate that he realized, because Jesus appeared to him and he said, "You are who you say you are. I'm going to throw my whole life into you and I'm going to follow you now," which is the call that he has for all of us. Really, it's not reserved for any special person, but Paul was so bad. Persecuting, as we say, and so Jesus appeared to him, and he was changed, a changed man, and he went on missionary journeys. There's three of them recorded in the New Testament. He planted a bunch of churches. The interesting thing about the letter to the Colossian church is Paul didn't plant this church. It was planted by someone else. Epaphras was the one who planted this church, was a companion of Paul and a ministry partner of Paul's, there's a lot of incomplete information about the churches that Paul planted. We know there are seven churches that he planted. Some believe there are 14, some, and I even read an article that said there are probably way more. And let's face it, he was in this go mode. I mean, he couldn't keep Jesus in. He just, everywhere he went, he talked about who Jesus was, even though they threw stones at him and they beat him, and that lovely account in the Bible of how bad his life was and he'd been left for dead and all this other stuff. You think we're under persecution? Not yet. He was, and he persevered. Anyway, he wrote at least 13 books of the New Testament, and we call them books, but they're really communications to people or churches. It's a letter. It's an expression of Jesus' love toward a certain person. Sometimes he talked about some harsh stuff because people were doing things that weren't very good for them. He may or may not have written the book of Hebrews. There's a lot of language in that book that mimics the way he wrote, but not everything, so that one remains unnamed. But so at least 13 books we know of that he actually penned or dictated because he had a problem with his eyesight. In this introduction, an interesting thing he does with Timothy, which was an acolyte or a disciple of his, actually Paul trained up Timothy. He called Timothy a partner in this letter. We wrote this book. Timothy and I wrote this book. So it was a little different than the rest of the places. Actually, there are two books in the New Testament, the Timothy's, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and it's instruction to Timothy. This is how you be a Christ follower, and this is how you be a, how you be, that doesn't sound right, does it? She's a teacher, so I'll get that. Anyway, this is how you are to teach and lead and draw boundaries, healthy boundaries for people. And it was written, the church, the Colossian church was mostly non-Jewish people. It was people who had been wonderfully made known that this truth that God wanted relationship wasn't just for a family called the Jews. And that's what Jesus broke open that thing. We celebrated Easter last week, as you know, and on Good Friday when Jesus died, the temple curtain was torn in two. It was that which kept the Gentiles, that is non-Jewish people, away from relationship with God. And that was all broken open. So they lived in a Roman world on a key highway, the same route that would take you to Ephesus in the Ephesian church. If you're a regular here, you know Ephesians is my favorite book in the Bible. And there are a lot of things Paul shares among these 13 books that he wrote that have some similarities. That's good, because man, we need, I don't know about you, we need repetition. Sometimes you hear something once and you get part of it, and you hear it again, you get more of it. You hear it a third time, you go and you realize what you got the first time wasn't right. Then you make it right, you know. So he does that, and he does that for us, and we need that. And so the reason I talk about that is you need to trust your source. There's lots of information. Man, I listen to some, in my listening of Christian podcasts, I also come across ones that are terrible, and some of the Christian podcasters, like Mike Winger, if you don't know him, look him up. He shows clips from some crazy, crazy stuff out there. We need to know our source, and Paul is the source. And we need to know that the audience, or the receiver of this letter, receivers, because it was a church he wrote to, not an individual, were a lot like us. If you're a believer today, then that was his, Paul's, aim, was to talk to the believers who lived a kingdom life which is different in a world of, I don't even know, words escape me, in a terrible culture that exalted the what felt good. Does this sound familiar to anybody? Over what's true. And the Roman culture was, we could just see some, if we spent some time, we're not going to this morning, but spent some time, we could see some similarities to the culture we live in, and yet we're called to live this different life. All of these people have been affected by the good news of Jesus. We're actually going to talk about the good news starting next week, but we need to lay this home base, because we have to grapple with some ideas, and we have to grapple with some behavior and choice, and come back and remember some things. So that's who it came from, that's who it was to, and of course it's for us. And it's applicable, even though our culture is different. What we do to make a living is different, mostly. Our entertainments are mostly different, but not all. Different mediums, perhaps. Same themes. So if you have a handout, Paul had an objective. That's the first blank. And Paul's objective, and actually he shared this in each of the books we know he wrote. I went back and looked, and even in two letters, so the Corinthian church and the church in Galatia, those were troubled places, followers who were just getting stuff wrong and getting back into some old things and some new bad things. And the book of Galatians is the most unfriendly letter Paul ever wrote. Even in that book, he said this. And so we see this in verse 2. May God our Father give you grace and peace. That was his objective in writing. I want God the Father to give you grace and peace. In every letter he wrote it. Now you could say, well, that was just kind of a standard greeting. There may have been an aspect of that being a standard greeting, but I believe that they were carefully, that it was a carefully chosen phrase so that the people who heard it, first of all, start out with why I'm writing to you. Because it's, you know, when we're called to account, when we've done something wrong, whether you're a kid and you're in trouble with mom and dad, or you're a spouse and you did something that you didn't talk over with your spouse, harshness or reality, let me put it that way. Things that seem harsh aren't always, but reality can seem so harsh that Paul is writing in part to put their minds at ease and remind them, I'm writing for your benefit. I want God's grace and peace. So let's just look at those two words. We're used to these, but we need to revisit them. Grace, first of all, who wants to shout out a definition of biblical grace? Okay, God's riches at Christ's expense, that's one way to put it. Anybody else dare put some words to that? Undeserved favor. Okay, great, Monica, thanks. That's one actually I was looking for. Bob, you're right, by the way, but these two are related, if you don't know that. It's father and daughter duo over here. We always say something like unmerited or undeserved favor, but when you look at the word Paul uses, and this same word is the same word in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there's two different words for grace, but in the New Testament, there's just this one word, and its root means the favor. It means favor. To show you grace, it means favor. And so Paul says, I hope, I pray, I'm writing, because I want you to enjoy God's favor, the grace of God, God's favor. We always say it's unmerited, and which means we don't deserve it, and we can't earn it. But we need to, I think it's important to think about this word grace sometimes separate from that, and just say God wants to show people favor. He wants to show his followers his favor. He is keyed in to show his favor. And then when you add in the concept that we don't deserve it, it really doesn't change that God wants to show us his favor. He is showing us his favor, and even in the places where being taught or reminded of who God is, because that is the standard for the boundaries that are around us as a group of people who follow Jesus. It's imitating or becoming like God in his character. That's hard. And when we don't deserve it, that doesn't change that God wants to show us favor. So he's writing for them to enjoy the favor of God, and then peace. And peace means a lot of different things. You can have peace in a circumstance. You're in an issue, and the issue is resolved, and you're at peace. You're in an argument, and you get out of the argument. You're at peace. But it is a term of a broad peace that is defined this way, at least I'm defining it this way this morning, is it's a state of tranquility. Being tranquil. And sometimes we think it's not possible to be in a difficult circumstance and be tranquil. But I contend that all of the New Testament, shows us how Jesus was tranquil almost always. A couple of things he did, but there was a great purpose in what he did in showing an outward tranquility in even in his crucifixion, a tranquility that he could have expressed bitterness. He could have, because he didn't deserve any of that. We deserved what he got on the cross. It's akin to the Old Testament word of shalom. Now there's a study. You want to study the word shalom and what it means to be at peace and be in a state of tranquility. Remember, they were in a culture that was against them. So written in the latter half of the first century, 20 or 30 years after Jesus, the government was against. In 300, Constantinople, that's the town. Well, anyway, it was made the state religion 300 years later, but here it was still this odd sect looked upon as treasonous to the government. That sound familiar? And he was saying, I pray God's grace and peace, his favor and the tranquility that comes from him. That was his objective. Always when he wrote, actually, we can say that was his objective, because he said it at the beginning paragraph of every book he ever wrote. May God, our Father, give you grace and peace. But don't forget that, because there's some things that will cultivate in the study of this book unrest. But it's not opposite to tranquility, and it's not absent of the favor of God. It's a favor when you do something perceived as a negative for someone's benefit to keep them from harm. Right? Now, we can overdo that, and we'll talk about that, because I think that's something we have to be very intentional about in our culture. And we can do it, because Jesus modeled it for us. So that was his objective, grace and peace to God the Father, the grace and peace of God the Father to us, to them and to us. Number two is Paul's concern. This is our series verse here. It's Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. This is our home base. Everything that he says comes back to this. Don't be taken captive to something that is not of Jesus. We claim all the time that Jesus is our central figure and the model after which we are seeking to imitate. And we have levels of success at that, right? We have times when we're better and times that we're maybe not so good, and issues that each of us have that may be more difficult. Experts believe there was a specific issue that Paul was addressing to the Colossian church, but you can't really identify it. One of the verses a little later on in the book indicates that it may be a teaching about the role of angels, that they were worshiping angels instead of remembering we only worship one. There's only one we worship. But we don't need to know that, but we know that he was addressing this issue. So we need to take apart this verse, and this is our home base. This concern that we bring everything back. It makes it easier when the challenging things we hear and have to apply have a base to go back to and remember. Okay, now this springs from something solid, and so I can consider, I can make changes. I heard it was Mike Winger yesterday when I was watching one of his podcasts that said, I will never consider temporary consequences in place of eternal things. Because that's really what gets us, the temporary consequences of what we choose to do or not, to observe or not observe. So let's just look at this verse a little bit and some of the phrases that are in it. That helps me. I know it doesn't help everyone. I hope it helps you some. See to it. He starts by saying that with this series. See to it. It means be on the lookout. So we have a knowledge that people have an intention to deceive. That's part of it. There is also people who are confused and searching themselves and can bring in ideas. And we need to see to it. We need to know it's there. We know we're going to be challenged. Having an open mind, that is, the ability to consider what someone else is saying, is valuable. But as someone has said and repeated oft, don't be so open-minded that your brain falls out. That's why we have a home base. We learn some things and they become the foundation for us. We're going to express it in a different way with a different word in a minute. So see to it that no one takes you captive. It actually literally means that nobody carries off your treasure. What an awesome way to look at what God gives us. It is a treasure. He is a treasure to us, that he came in our place, didn't deserve any of the suffering, but took it all for us. And everything he pours into us after that, the presence of the Holy Spirit that happens, the Holy Spirit of God that comes in and accompanies you everywhere from then till the end of this time, that's a treasure. He's a treasure. The gifts he gives you in family and home, it's a treasure. When it's related to him, when it springs from his truth, the truth, there's only one, it's treasure. And what do you do with treasure? Boat owners, You put the boat inside in the winter, and you put a shrink wrap on it. If it has to be outside, you protect it. You don't want anybody to steal it. Name your treasure. And I'm not talking in a negative sense. We treasure things. I have a tool cabinet, and I have to stand on a 4x6 to see in the top because I used to be a mechanic. I don't want to leave my garage door open when I go every once in a while because I'm getting older. I do that. I don't want anybody to take those tools. They're valuable to me. They help me work on cars, and that's how I can afford to live. It's always worked that way. That's a treasure to me. What do? I protect it. I don't want anyone to carry it off. So be on the lookout because someone wants to take your treasure. So there's a key there. And maybe there's a prayer there. Lord, help me see you and your things as a treasure. I would consider that. Consider praying that. Because we probably don't all feel that way. And certainly we don't all feel that way about everything that God is doing in our lives, because some of it's tough. But it's a treasure because it leads somewhere. So be on the lookout that nobody carries off your treasure through hollow and deceptive philosophies. So there's two parts to this. Hollow and deceptive means empty seductions. Now, we tend to use human sexuality and attach it to this word seduction. But seduction is just a deceitful luring. It's a luring into. So it's a temptation, it's a desire. It doesn't have to be about human sexuality, but it often is in our culture, and we have issues that the Bible is very clear on that we will address as we walk through this book, because Paul addresses it, and that's the beauty of just walking through a book. Man, we confront the truth, we talk about what God says is right. But they're empty. That means what they claim to offer, they cannot deliver. How many of you, I'm asking for a raise of hand, I'm just raising a hand, pursued something just knowing what benefit it was going to be? I'm not talking about God stuff, but world stuff. And when you got it, it just didn't deliver. And what happens is we're worse off because damage has been done that now has to be undone. That's hollow and deceptive. And philosophies means a fondness for wisdom. Now, on the surface, that seems like an awesome thing, right? God says, wisdom, seek wisdom. The book of Proverbs are Proverbs of wisdom, and there's whole sections in the beginning of the book of Proverbs about get wisdom, get wisdom, get wisdom. But again, the context where it's used isn't talking about the wisdom of God, and we go on in the end to say the source of it, but it is our delight as human beings to continue to get that information. So in Acts chapter 17, Paul, this same Paul who wrote this book, was among people of whom it is said in that book, they just love to sit around all day and talk about ideas. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? There's all sorts of ideas out there. So we have, see to it that no one takes you captive or carries off your treasure through hollow and deceptive, those empty, seductive pulls of philosophies which depends on human tradition. Now, this is a very specific application, but it has a broader one for us. The Jewish law book, if you want to look at it that way, which is a good way to look at it, we're familiar with Moses going up the mountain in the Old Testament, if you know that story, and even people who don't know much about the Bible know that there are Ten Commandments, and they were big stone tablets, and actually two sets, and because of the sin of the people, the first ones got crumbled up, and there were other ceremonial laws that God gave in the first five books of the Old Testament. Sometimes it makes for some pretty tough reading, but it's valuable to read through that. I do that every year. It's valuable. I do skip some places real quick sometimes when they do lists of stuff. They had over 600, by the time Jesus came on the scene, they had over 600 laws that were the Ten Commandments, the cultural, specific to Israel commandments of the New Testament. And then they had all this oral tradition. It was called oral tradition. They actually still add oral tradition. So that when Paul is addressing this church of the Colossians, remember they're not Jewish, but the Jewish influence is there. Everywhere Paul went to talk about Jesus, the Jews went behind him saying, Jesus is fake. This guy's a bum. Throw him out. Get rid of him. And the Jews always tried to, if Paul was going to do something related to the God they knew, then you have to come into our volume of 600 plus laws and you have to obey all those laws. And so Paul was really saying, this oral tradition doesn't have anything to do with God. It's a human tradition, the tradition of men. It actually literally means what people pass on. Because inquiring minds want to know. You remember that tagline from the National Enquirer? Do not lean on your own understanding. That's what we're taught in the Bible. But here Paul is reminding them. His concern was that no one would take them captive, that they would lose their treasure because of the human tradition based on men's thoughts and desire to know more and more and more. And that's why he's writing this book. And I know that's in chapter 2, but that everything kind of swirls around that. So we've talked about Paul's objective, God's grace and peace to these people and God's grace and peace to us. Paul's concern that they don't give up that treasure for something else, really anything else. And finally, Paul's method. This is what he uses in the book of Colossians, and he uses this in several other places. He talks about doctrine and deed. Doctrine and deed. Now, if you're like me, the word doctrine immediately has a negative sense to it. And it's about rules and lists. It's about someone feeling more righteous than someone else. It's about pointing fingers. The word doctrine, though, simply means teachings. A doctrine is a certain set of teachings. As it applies to us, because we are followers of Jesus, if you're a follower of Jesus, then it is his teachings or the truth he revealed to us, which is, of course, the truth about how the world is, how the universe was made, and how it all works for our benefit and God's glory. It's always for our benefit. So the first chapter 1 and 2, and it starts to shade over at the end of chapter 2, but in chapters 1 and 2, he talks about doctrines or teachings, solid places where we need to rest, we need to make up our minds, we need to not morph on these things. We need to know there are some solid things. He talks about the identity of Jesus, who he is. He talks about the power of Jesus, how much power he has. He talks about the relationship of Jesus to human beings, both in the before he came and did what he did. And so the doctrine of who we are, as well as the doctrine or the teachings, the truth about who he is. Paul talks about how we approach life before accepting Jesus as the leader, the one we will serve and worship and learn from and grow and have relationship with and love because we're first loved, and what it looks like after, what changes have been made. That's doctrine, it's teaching, it's fact, it's truth. And boy, do we need truth in this day and age when we are offered so many options. Yeah, we need doctrine. But that's not all he talks about. He talks about deed. That's B, and that means observing the teachings. So he tells us what they are, and then he gives examples of some things, ways that we come underneath that and make it a part of our life. So he uses some in chapters, the end of chapter 2, and it's a little mixed too, so we're going to kind of thematically look at some of these, and we're going to look at a doctrine and then and a practice or a deed. I used the practice in the last series. We can't get away from that, right? It's not just theory. Following Jesus isn't just theory, it's life. It's how we do life. It's glorious, even though sometimes it's hard. So he uses some words like this in the end of chapter 2 and then verses 3 and 4. Think about this. He says, put to death. Then he talks about some things that should be killed in our lives. Get rid. Put on. He mentions husbands, wives, children, and their relationships and associations with one another in a healthy way. He talks about authority figures and how authority figures over us are relating to us. by design, and of course there's the sin and corruption of all that too, and then how we can relate to people who are authority figures over us. He uses different language when we don't, you know, talk about masters and slaves, but he uses that language. We can get past that. It's easy. We get past that. We know he's not talking about that for us. He was meeting them where they're at. He identifies actions, both ones that are beneficial and ones that are not beneficial, that take away from us. And the challenge, and this is like, this challenge is every day, all the time for us. It's the doctrine or the teachings of who Jesus is, and then how I change my practice to reflect that these doctrines I believe. So I would say this, I have said this at different times, the other side of this, I've said it doesn't matter what name's over the door of church, but it does sometimes. There are lots of churches that have the name church in them whose doctrine is an empty, hollow, human tradition. And so, you know, you've noticed, if you're a regular, I don't preach against other named groups. You know how counterfeiters are trained to identify counterfeit bills? They don't study counterfeit. They study the original. And then they can recognize when there's a fake. That's what we're called to. Now, we got a bad rap as a church, not as Linden Free Methodist Church. We're just part of the, you say the word church, and people think some certain things. And I mean, in one hand, that's okay, as long as we're acting correctly and making ourselves, turning ourselves back into love and truth, because we have to turn back. But we must stand for something and some things. And they're the things of God. And that's what we're going to do in the book of Colossians. We're going to look at doctrine, we're going to look at deed. And so I posted last Sunday a link, and I sent out a mass email today and posted it on our Facebook page, the link to First Things First. And I want to read the lyrics. They're going to be up there. Consumed by Fire is the name of the group. That's not advice. It's the name of the group, Consumed by Fire. And if I played it here, Facebook would cut off our feed for copyright reasons. Even if I bought rights to the song, Facebook doesn't care. And so that's why I post the link, so you can listen to that. I'm going to mention this throughout the course of this series. I foresee this could be a lengthy series, but that's up to God. He already like slam shifted me from last week and what I was thinking to this week and what I'm telling you now, or sharing with you, not telling you. So look at the first three verses, and then pre-chorus and chorus. I'm a musician, so we have to use those musician labels. All the things that I have held dear, the vanities that whispered in my ear, what would I do if they all disappeared? Riches and fame and all they could buy, I've come to find they never satisfy. What would I gain if my soul's the price? I give it all, my life an offering. My heart is yours, so have your way in me. Your kingdom's all I want to seek. I don't want to love what the world loves. I don't want to chase what the world does. I only want you. In the chorus. First things first, I seek your will, not my own. Surrender all my wants to you. Keep the first things first. To live your truth, walk your ways. Set my eyes, Lord, I fix my face on you. All my desires reversed to keep the first things first. That is our series song. Go listen to it when we're done here if you haven't. Save it so you can go back to it and think about these. So if you have a handout, it's not going to be on the screen, but if you have a handout, there's a thing that says first thing thoughts. And a colon and a line for you to, what are your first things, thoughts? It's our initial challenge as we've now laid a base that is home base, this place we're going to come back to. Paul wants us to enjoy the grace and peace of God, his favor and his tranquility. How are we going to enjoy it? By making sure we are not captive by hollow and deceptive philosophies. And it's interesting how some of those philosophies are cultivated. Sometimes they sound right when they're first voiced to us, until we come back to the truth, the doctrine, the teachings of Jesus, and go, what did he say? This is more powerful than a WWJD wristband. It's a commitment we need to make. I ask you to wrestle with that commitment. If you have anything to write down to begin this journey, ask God to fill in that blank. Because we're going to start talking next week about where we fix our eyes so we're not fooled and pulled away. Because that's what will give the world genuine witnesses to God's grace and tranquility. If we don't pursue that, they get the non-genuine article, and it's just another option that doesn't offer any true resolution to the troubles of this world. And there's answers. He is the answer. Amen. So,